Christmas reminds us the best gifts in life are family, friendship, laughter, and love. Right? Well, those are not my words. The other day, Julia and I were at Target and we're looking at the Christmas card section. And I paid special attention to the messages that were on the front cover of various cards. I'm going to read some to you and just see if you can notice a pattern. May your season be filled with fresh Christmas trees, garlands of lights, sweet gingerbread, clear winter nights, a heart full of joy, a holiday song, a peaceful feeling that lasts all year long. How about this? Wishing you that sugar plums dancing, reindeer prancing, sleigh bells ringing, choir singing, eggnog chugging, family hugging, happy feeling all through the holidays. You wouldn't believe this one. Comfort to your soul and joy to your world. Guess whose picture was on the front of that card? It was a nice, shiny, gold Buddha. I couldn't figure that one out. I mean, in all those cards that I just read for you, is there something or someone missing? I mean, it's called Christmas for a reason. I mean, could you imagine you and your friends laboring for weeks and months preparing an elaborate, extravagant birthday party for a good friend of yours, and when the day actually comes, you don't invite him to the party, and during the party, you never mention his name, you never talk about him, you're just there for the sake of being there, for the sake of celebrating. How ridiculous would that be? And yet, that's precisely what seems to happen every December. What is the reason for the season? Or should I say, who is the reason for the season? Well, here's a card that gets a little bit closer to the truth. There's a card that said, He humbly came so we might know His hope, His love, His promise. I just wish it explained who the He was. Kind of ambiguous there. But it got a little closer. Well, my purpose this morning is not to examine Christmas card messages, but to help us understand why Christ means everything to us, especially as we're approaching Christmas just a few days away. But to have the right perspective of Christmas, we must grasp the amazing grace that God has shown us through His Son, Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, the grace of God was constantly in the mind, on the heart, and on the lips of the Apostle Paul. You couldn't get it out of him. Every time he opened his mouth, whoever he was talking to, it was saturated with the grace of God. He resolved to preach nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so this morning on the week of Christmas, we're going to focus our time on some of Paul's words that I think really richly crystallize what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And I pray that these words will captivate your hearts. It'll grow your thanksgiving. It'll lead you to lovingly worship and obey our Savior. So we're going to be spending our time this morning looking at the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Again, Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And in this passage, we're going to see Paul reveal for us three blessings of God's grace. Three blessings of God's grace that will motivate you to live a life that's pleasing to God and that's full of good works. So that's why I've titled this morning's message, Why God's Grace is So Amazing. So please join me in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14 as we read this together. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, who gave Himself for us, I miss Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Well, this book, some of you may be less familiar with because it's so short, it's just a page and a half in my Bible. And yet, hands down, I would say throughout all of Scripture, this is one of my most favorite books. Because I like things short and sweet. And Paul did an awesome job giving us a great deal to know about pastoral and church ministry, how church should be done, how pastoral ministry should look like. And to set the stage for us, to give you a little background, you know, the book of Acts, as we end the book of Acts, Paul is in prison, right? We consider that his first imprisonment in Rome, or by Rome. And around AD 60, he was released from prison. But just 6 years later, he was in prison again. And just shortly thereafter, he was martyred under Nero. But between the first and the second imprisonments, he had the time to write this letter to a true child of his in the faith named Titus. And at the same time, he also wrote 1 and 2 Timothy to another true child in the faith, Timothy. But Titus was really dear to Paul's heart. Titus was his partner, his fellow worker in the gospel ministry. He was with him through the second and third missionary journeys. And when Paul decided to go up to Jerusalem to talk to the church leaders about the gospel he was preaching, he made sure to bring Titus with him. And he was a Greek, and he never forced this Greek believer to be circumcised. And now this was many years later. And Titus is now on the island of Crete. Crete's huge. 160 miles long. And it's an island. The largest of the Greek islands today. And it was not an easy place to minister. How do we know that? Well, Paul, even in this book, Titus, he quotes one of the Cretan prophets. And he says that Cretans are always liars, always evil beasts, always lazy gluttons. Not only that, even within the churches in Crete, there were people, false teachers, especially Jewish false teachers, who were just corrupting people, and they needed to be silenced. Nonetheless, Paul said, "Hey, Titus, I want you to stay there in Crete for two reasons. I want you to put everything that's remaining in order, and secondly, I want you to appoint elders in every town." But can you imagine being sent to minister in a place where even their own people say about themselves that everyone is a liar, always lying, always evil beasts, always lazy gluttons? I don't know about you, but I'd request a transfer. That's a hard place to minister. That's why I'm sure Titus was so elated to receive this letter from his mentor, Paul. Because it's chock full of personal encouragement and counsel to a young pastor that was facing opposition from all sides. So, you know, if you were to read through this letter, as I did many times, you just start to notice words popping up over and over again, themes that just keep occurring over and over again. And one you'll notice right away is the theme of good works. Good works, good works, good works, good works. It's so important to do good works, and especially to live self-control, live self-controlled lives. And then have sound faith, sound doctrine, sound life, sound love, sound. Soundness is really big in this book. And then also salvation is by faith, salvation is through Christ, salvation is by the Holy Spirit, salvation. And we see all these themes converge in our passage this morning. In fact, I would say the whole letter could be condensed, if we had to compress it and smash it into one tiny paragraph, it would be this one. It's the heart and soul of the whole epistle right here. But just to give you a warning, this passage is really, really profound and potent and powerful. It's brimming with so many deep truths. And you might feel it's a little bit abstract or a bit heavy on the doctrine, but I promise you it's well worth the effort. It's a rich source of treasure we can't afford to skip over. In fact, you could take any of the phrases in this passage we just read, and you could have a whole sermon for each passage or two sermons. It's that rich. So I'm going to do my best to just try to make it accessible for us this morning. So again, our passage is Titus 2, 11 through 14, and we're going to see in here three blessings of God's grace. The first blessing that we see that comes from God's grace is that God's grace saves. God's grace saves. Look at verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." You notice this verse starts with the conjunction "for." If I just came to you and I said, "Hey, for there's no school," you're like, "What? What are you talking about?" It's not a complete sentence. You expect something to come before. "Hey, we're going to Disneyland today, for there's no school." See, now you understand. Right? The conjunction "for," it tells us the basis, the reason for what just came before. So, what's this "for" here for? Well, let's look at what precedes. Look at verses 1 through 10 in chapter 2. There's a whole barrage of exhortations from Paul to Titus that he is to teach to all the different groups of people in the church. Older men, you guys got to be sober-minded. You got to be dignified, self-controlled. Older women, you got to be reverent in behavior. You got to be not be slanderous. You got to teach. You got to train the younger women. Hey, younger women, you got to love your husbands and your children. You got to be self-controlled. You got to be submissive to your husband. You got to be kind. And young men, just be self-controlled. And the bondservants, you got to be submissive to your masters and everything. You got to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, and everything. I mean, I just gave you a sampling. And Titus, you too, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And make sure your life is, in all respects, a model of good works. So many exhortations here from Paul to Titus. And you read through that list and you feel like you just got hit by a huge wave. How am I supposed to keep all this? This is a high calling, I would have to say, Paul. And if this book ended right here at chapter 2, verse 10, we should all be really discouraged. But that's what makes this 4 so special. Because after giving all this, do that, be this, be that, do this, be this, be that, he says, you're thinking, how? He says, well, 4, let me tell you the reason now. This is the way that you're going to be able to do this. For the grace of God has appeared. It's only possible because the grace of God has appeared. And you're saying, wait, is that supposed to encourage me? What does that mean, the grace of God has appeared? If you said, because the Son of God has appeared, then I'd understand what you're talking about. But what do you mean by the grace of God has appeared? Well, I'm glad you asked. That word grace, in the New Testament, the word charis, and we get the name charis, or the word charity from that. And when we see that word in the New Testament, it refers to when a superior demonstrates undeserved favor to an inferior. And when we speak of God's grace or divine grace, it's holy God demonstrating undeserved favor to sinful mankind. And we almost never find this word in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but Paul just loves this word. We see it all over the place. In fact, every one of his letters begins with grace and ends with grace. He always makes sure to put that in there. This word, grace, 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 God's grace. But still confused. What exactly is Paul talking about here by the grace of God? Well, number one rule when we study the Bible is to look at the context. That gives us the most clues as to what this should mean. So let's look at the context here. First, look at the very next phrase in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. So we know that it has to do with salvation, something that brings salvation. Okay, got that. And then next, that verb there, has appeared. That verb is in a tense that tells us it was a past event that has been completed already. It happened at some specific time in past history. So what past event that happened in past history brought us salvation? Okay, you're probably thinking what I'm thinking. Well, just to be sure, let's jump ahead to chapter 3. You guys look with me there. Chapter 3, verse 4. It'll sound very similar. It has the same verb there, appeared, the same exact verb. But it has a different subject now. It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Instead of the grace of God appeared. Well, what does Paul tell us about this? Verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let me summarize that for you. Actually, we didn't read verse 3. Let's read verse 3 because that sets the context before that. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And then given that, at that very moment, He saved us. So to put that all together, we were all once utterly lost, unable to save ourselves. Unworthy, utterly unworthy to be saved. But somehow God, in His mercy, not because of anything that we did, chose to demonstrate His goodness, His loving kindness, His grace to us by saving us and accomplishing that through His very own Son, the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. So, putting that all together, when Paul speaks of the grace of God, I know it sounds kind of vague, but it is this whole concept of Christ's work of redemption on the cross for us, by which God forgives us and He accepts sinners. I like how one commentator says it. God's grace is His active favor, bestowing the greatest gift upon those who have deserved the greatest punishment. That's God's grace right there. Paul says that this grace of God has appeared. That implies that before this, before some point, it was not visible. It was invisible. It was hidden or something. That's exactly the case. Colossians 1:25-26, Paul tells us that this was a mystery that was hidden for ages and generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. So when did this revelation take place? When was the grace of God revealed to us? It was revealed to us when baby Jesus was born in that humble manger. It was revealed to us when He grew up and lived a life of full obedience to His Father. It was revealed to us when, a little bit older, He was walking through the streets of Jerusalem and along the banks of the Sea of Galilee, healing the sick and raising the dead and preaching the good news. The grace of God appeared to us as He hung upon that old rugged cross and bore all of our sin and shame upon Him. And it was revealed to us when He rose victoriously from the dead on Resurrection Sunday. And after Jesus ascended back to heaven, His apostles carried along the torch. They continued to proclaim this message of God's grace. Paul understood that. He said about himself, I was given the grace, what? To bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Ephesians 3:8. And not only that, the apostles went forward and they were preaching about this grace of God. But not only that, I thank God that they also wrote it down, so that we today could understand these mysteries. At the end of Romans chapter 16, Paul says that the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings have been made known to all nations. Praise God for that, because now He has disclosed to us the secret of salvation and grace through the prophetic writings. And what are we looking at this morning? Exactly, the prophetic writings, and that's how we come to know the grace of God. So now it has appeared to us. It's visible for all of us to see. And so Paul continues on. He says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. And as we come to this next phrase, I think some of you are going to feel a little bit uneasy, shifting in your seats. And some of you are going to be a little perplexed. Paul says that the grace of God is bringing salvation for all people. So Paul here is teaching that all people are saved. Paul here is teaching universal salvation, right? It sounds like it. Just like when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Sounds like Jesus saves everybody. Paul says that in 1 Timothy 2:4. He says, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, and that Christ Jesus gave Himself as a ransom for all. See? Seems like Paul here is teaching universal salvation, right? Let me add even more to that. When God offers out salvation, who does He offer it to? Isaiah 45:22, God says, "Turn to me and be saved, all you nations, all the ends of the earth." And God the Son echoed that in Matthew 11:28. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." See, it sounds like salvation is open to all and that all are saved. But honestly, you can't read through the Bible, you can't get very far with a straight face and come to that conclusion. It is very clear that all people are not saved. Salvation, yes, is offered to all, but it is not accepted by all. It is not embraced by all. Case in point, Judas Iscariot. And why else would Jesus say that narrow is the gate leading to life, and wide is the gate leading to destruction? It is very clear that not everybody is saved. But the invitation goes out to all. It is available to all. So what's Paul actually saying right here? He's saying that God's grace has been made available to humanity as a whole. And every class, every group of individuals is eligible to be saved. We just saw earlier in this chapter, Paul gave all these exhortations to older men, older women, younger women, bondservants. The point is, it doesn't matter if you're old or young, male or female, rich or poor, a master or a slave. Whatever the case may be, you are equally a sinner, equally deserving of condemnation in hell, but also equally eligible to receive this grace of God if you only repent and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. For anybody in this room, if the grace of God has not brought salvation to you, I urge you now to repent and to believe in Christ. He's the only way you may be saved. And for any in this room, I assume there are many in this room to whom the grace of God has appeared and brought salvation to you. And if this is the case, may you be all the more diligent to tell others about this wonderful grace so that they too may be saved. There's no category of people who are off limits. May we not be found guilty of shying away from sharing with certain classes of people, certain types of people, because they're different or for whatever reason. God intends it for all. That's exactly what Jesus told us in the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all nations. And it's just so convicting. Every time I think of Romans 10, Paul tells us that sinners, in order for them to be saved, they must call on the Lord. And if they are to call on the Lord, they must believe. And if they are to believe, they must hear. And if they are to hear, the preacher must be sent to them. And so God has given us this high calling to make sure that the grace of God, the message of the grace of God, continues to go forward so that it may bring salvation for all people. So not only does God's grace save, as we've seen, the first blessing of God's grace, but now we come to the second blessing, and that is that God's grace trains. God's grace trains. Once a sinner is saved, the work of God's grace is not done. In fact, the grace of God continues to make substantial changes and produce visible fruit in the Christian's life. Look at verse 12. That's what it speaks of here. The grace of God is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So the grace of God, it trains us. And maybe your Bible says instructing us or teaching us. I would say it's more than that. It's more than just instructing or just teaching. This word here for training, it's paiduo, and it comes from the same stem as the other word pedagogos, which sounds like the English, that's where we get the English word pedagogue from. And pedagogue in Greek society was a slave or a freedman that was hired by rich parents. And the rich parents would tell this pedagogue to, you're in charge of tutoring my child or my children to make sure they're well-mannered, they're doing the right thing. It's also your responsibility to guard them from evil influences and also to correct them. You have the power to correct them when they're out of line. And this is your responsibility all the way until the child reaches adolescence. And for those of us in this room who are parents, we understand this quite well. We understand that our children are born to us naive, gullible, and very, very foolish. And so we have to painstakingly instruct them day by day how to live and warn them, correct them when they're out of line, when they're wrong. And our end goal, when they leave the house, and even before that, is not that they just remember the rules, our household rules, like do this, don't do that. But it goes beyond that. It's we want them to leave the home and when they're faced with a brand new situation, know exactly what a wise course of action would be. They would know how to reason, how to think about it. That's a successful upbringing. And so that's why this word train here is more than just imparting knowledge to someone. Right, we've all had that class in college or high school where it's just you just cram as much information as you can, you regurgitate it on your exam, and you forget it like the next day. That kind of, and there's no life change because that kind of class is all about imparting knowledge rather than developing the ability to make wise choices on your own. So you don't understand just the what, but you also understand the why. And in training, there's definitely instruction involved, there's definitely teaching involved, but there's also evaluation, and there's feedback, and there's discipline, there's correction. All of those are necessary. And that's what a child needs, and that's precisely what we need. When we're saved, we're born again. and we become newborns. And we don't know our left from our right. We don't know how to walk. We require so much training. The grace of God, he says, trains us believers. And there are two areas of training on God's agenda, the training regimen here. Two sides of the same coin. The first one is kind of a negative aspect. The second is a kind of a positive aspect. Paul likes to do that, negative and then positive. So first the negative. He tells us that we are to be trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Renouncing is what you do when you're on a diet and somebody brings a Krispy Kreme donut to you. And if you're successful, you say, "No, get that away!" That is renouncing. Some of us have the personality to, you just want to do everything. And you just don't know how to say no. You, my friend, need a little bit of renouncing training. This is what this word is talking about. Rejecting, disregarding. In the book of Acts, when they talked about the Jews rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, that's that word. And when the Jews rejected Moses as their leader, that's this word. Okay? And we are to do that with two vices that Paul talks about here. The first one is ungodliness. We are to say no to ungodliness. That means anything that fails to show reverence to God. Any profane speech, any sacrilegious action, any wrong thoughts about God, and any actions that arise from those wrong thoughts about God. And then worldly passions. I think that one will strike a little bit closer to home. These are any desires, cravings, lusts that are grounded in this worldly system in which we live now that are at odds with God, that are at enmity with God. Because John 7:7, Jesus says, "The world hates me." So if we love the things of this world, by definition, those are things that are at odds with Christ. And I think there's no better passage than 1 John 2:16 and 17 that describe for us what these worldly passions are. The Apostle John gives us three categories. Desires of the flesh. These are desires that drive us to excess and to devastating consequences, like covetousness, like sexual desires, like drunkenness. Second category, desires of the eyes. That's when we're drawn to things that are beautiful, captivating, attractive on the outside. And we don't really care about the inside. We just like the outside. Like when David lusted after Bathsheba. It was just the outside that he really cared about. And the third type of worldly passion is the pride of life. And this is any time that we boast about what we have or what we do. Man, look at how much I have. Hey, respect my position, all right? Anytime we long for pleasure, power, possessions. These are worldly desires, worldly passions that we must learn to renounce. And before we came to Christ, all of us were enslaved to them. We just read Titus 3:3. And there Paul said that we were once slaves to various passions and pleasures. We had no choice but to say, yes, yes, passion, yes, evil passion. We had no choice. But now, by the grace of God, the grace of God enables us and trains us to say no. We can actually say no, where before we could not truly do that. So not only does the grace of God train us in a negative sense to say no to the things that we should not be doing, but on the flip side, the grace of God trains us to also know how to live, what we should be doing. Notice Paul here says, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Three adjectives, three adverbs that tell us how we are to live. First, self-controlled. That means having mastery over yourself. That means all the desires that you have, all the passions that you have, you got it under control. Like when a plane is going through turbulence and the pilot comes on the radio and says, everything's under control. You know, it's crazy, but I got this so that I do not sin. That's self-control. Being able to control your desires so that you do not sin. Being sensible, being sober-minded, those are all related. And as I said earlier, Paul just keeps on to the elders, to the older men, to the young men, to the younger ones. He tells each of those groups, self-control. Be self-controlled. So this is really important in Paul's mind. Because when you're not self-controlled, That's exactly when the things we just talked about, ungodliness and worldly passions, have full sway. They're unbridled. So the opposite of that, renouncing those things, is precisely this: self-control. The second way to live, that the grace of God trains us to live in, is to live uprightly. And that means living rightly, honestly, justly, with integrity. Where you live in such a way that nobody can point their finger and say, hey! Where your conduct cannot be condemned. And the third way we are to live is in a godly manner. And that means in a way that is pleasing to God, that is in worship of Him, that is in reverence of Him. A very easy way to remember these three is to think of three different dimensions. The first is self-control. It is an inward godliness, right? Where you worry about yourself. I got to make sure I'm self-controlled. I got my desires and passions in check. The second one, upright, is now on a horizontal level, outward with other people. Am I dealing with other people? Am I right? Am I honest? Am I true? Am I trustworthy? And then the third is now a vertical dimension where now I live godly. In other words, I live constantly in worship of Him. I'm always concerned, am I pleasing Him? These three dimensions are in God's agenda. So we learn not only to say no to the things we ought not to do, but we also say yes to the things that please the Lord. So when does this training take place? Paul tells us right here, it is in the present age. In the present age. This world we live in right now, who's the boss? Did you know that God has given Satan so much influence in this world, such that Paul calls Satan the god of this world, lowercase g, for us who speak English, the god of this world, who has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they don't see the gospel and they're not saved. Paul also calls this present evil, he calls this the present evil age in Galatians 1:4, and this present darkness in Ephesians 6:12. See, this world is so dark, and unless you think that as a believer it has no draw, no, I would disagree, because Paul's buddy Demas, Paul says that he was in love with the world, the present world, and deserted Paul. This is such a difficult climate that we live in, full of trouble and persecution, and so it's all the more urgent that we are properly trained. There's only going to be more and more and more things vying for our attention, and more things that we have to learn to say, no, no, no. We have to learn to recognize the things that are displeasing, and say, no, and to pursue the things of God. So how does this training actually take place? Because you're probably wondering, all right, I get the idea, but how does the grace of God actually train us? Does He show up at my door and say, get up, let's go? Well, there's a variety of ways that God brings about this change in our lives, and I think Hebrews 5:13 and 14 is very instructive. The writer says, "For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Our primary training regimen is the word of God. And that's the means by which we grow from a little baby to a mature adult. Whether, you know, any exposure we have, whether it is through your own personal study or you're being taught by somebody else, every contact we have with Scripture is an opportunity to be trained. And then not only that, the Holy Spirit, He leads us, He guides us, He empowers us to produce the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. God brings alongside brothers and sisters in Christ to sharpen us, to rebuke us, to encourage us. Christ trains us by setting an example for us to follow. And God even uses circumstances in our lives to test us, to stretch us, to discipline us. You see, training comes in so many different ways. Just like when you're training for a sport, you exercise all these different muscles, all these different exercises. And notice too that this training, the tense of that verb tells us that it's ongoing. It's continuous. And that's very important, because that implies that none of us have arrived. There's never a moment at which you can say, God, I just graduated. I got the diploma. I'm done. I'm retired. You're never done this side of heaven. It's ongoing, it's continual for as long as we're here in this present age. So our natural tendency is not to walk in God's ways. If you let go of your wheel, and I'm not talking about that song, your car is just going to shift. You're going to fall. You're going to find yourself in the gutter very soon. It doesn't matter how quote-unquote seasoned you are as a quote-unquote veteran of the faith. We must all admit that we haven't arrived. And so make sure you avail yourself. I mean, it takes a decision on your part. Avail yourself of as many avenues as you can to be trained by God's grace. It doesn't just come naturally. Every opportunity you can to spend that time in the Word on a regular basis, how else is your mind going to be conformed to God's mind? And regular time in prayer, how else will you be dependent upon Him and really be softened in your heart and be changeable? There's no other way. There's no shortcut. Regular participation in the church body life, so crucial. Regular serving, ministry, at church, accountability. I like to study athletes, musicians, scientists who are professional and who are great at their craft. And what is common through all of those guys? There's books written about this, right? Guys who are at the top of their game. The common pattern you see is they're constantly analyzing themselves. What did I do wrong? I got to do it better next time. Is my shot a little off? I got to change it next time. And keep on doing that. Why is it that we are so keen on that for some things like our golf swing or our piano skills? And when it comes to godliness, we go, I got it. If we applied even a little of that same attitude, oh man, did I just say that? Lord, help me to not do that next time. Lord, how can I live in a righteous way in my dealings with my neighbor? I mean, to be analyzing ourselves constantly, that is the process by which God trains us, and it'll always be again through the Word of God. So we've seen so far that God's grace pours forth various blessings. First, that God's grace saves. Secondly, that God's grace trains. And now we come to the third blessing, which is that God's grace encourages. God's grace encourages. In the sense that it gives believers hope beyond this life. Look with me in verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop right there. Waiting for. That word also means looking for. Paul just said a few words ago, he said that this training is taking place in the present age. But even though we're living in the present age, our eyes should not be glued to the here and now. But if we want to live in the here and now properly, we got to lift our eyes. And we got to constantly be aware of the age that is to come. That'll give us the proper perspective. And so this word we're waiting for, looking for, it's talking about just longing for the time when all of our expectations and our hopes will be fulfilled. I'm sure I'm not the only one in this room that just loves to receive packages in the mail. Recently, I just bought a brand new smartphone, and now you don't know how many times I checked FedEx tracking. Oh, it just left China. Yeah. Oh, whoa, they moved up the delivery day. It's coming early. Oh, yeah. And then, wait, they're pushing it back. What? And oh, it's coming today. Oh, so excited. Oh, I just got the text. It's here. Run to the door, you know. I mean, I don't know about you. Maybe I'm the only one that's like that. But man, those FedEx guys are probably like, why is everyone so happy to see me? You know, we're just so excited, we just can't wait. When it's something that we long for so dearly, we just can't stop looking at the door. But there's something like that for Christians, and our longing should be infinitely more. And what is it? What is this hope that we're looking for? Or what is it that we're looking for? It is our blessed hope. Our blessed hope. It's not just the hope itself, it's the realization of what we're hoping for. And this word hope in the New Testament is a little bit different from what we're used to. When we talk about hope, it usually means that it's something that we're not sure. Like, I hope next year I get a raise. That's very different from, I hope that Jesus Christ comes back again. The latter is absolute certainty. And that's the hope that we're talking about here. It is absolute certainty, but it is hope nonetheless, because we look and we long for that to be fulfilled. What is this blessed hope? Paul continues. He says, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We can't wait until Christ appears again. It's so interesting. This word appearing was used in the Roman times when they would talk about an emperor, a new emperor, who would ascend to the throne. In essence, this guy comes and now he consolidates all the power and now he's the boss. The kingdom is now his. And I think it's so interesting because that might have been in Paul's mind when he chose this word to say that when Christ comes back again, he's not coming in a little manger, humbly. He's coming to reign, to sit on the throne over all. His appearing is not a puny one. His appearing is glorious. And that is precisely what Jesus said in Matthew 16:27. He said, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Paul says the same thing, 2 Thessalonians 1:10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, we're all going to be there glorifying him. And not only that, this is the kicker right here. Not only are we going to be there glorifying him, but John says in 1 John 3:2, when he appears, we shall be like him. Not only are we going to be glorifying him, but our bodies are going to be transformed to be like his glorious body. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And then 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that we all shall be changed in a moment, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall all be changed. I don't know about you, but I long for that day when I have my body that cannot perish. And so this is such a glorious hope. And along with this hope of Christ's return is the hope of eternal life. Paul starts and ends this letter with that phrase, the hope of eternal life. Because when Christ comes back again, we're never going to die again. Ever, ever again. I mean, even the physical death on earth, never going to die again. So who is this Jesus whose appearance we're waiting for? Paul describes him here in a very curious way. He says, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We're very accustomed to calling Jesus Christ our Savior. But very clearly here, he also calls him God. A wonderful proclamation of the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's fully God. Just like Doubting Thomas said, my Lord and my God. That's precisely who Jesus is. He's our God. And he's also our Savior. Paul continues in verse 14 by describing how he is our Savior. Look at what he says there. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is mind-boggling. We just said that Jesus is God. Why would the God of the universe give himself for us? Because Jesus is the good shepherd. He said that in John 10 when he was here on earth. He said a good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's what a good shepherd does. Jesus understood his purpose in life, in a sense, was death, so that we could have life. He understood that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He knew that his life would be given as a ransom. But why would the God of the universe do this for anybody? How many people in this world would you be willing to give up your life for? Probably can't even count on one hand. Maybe some of us even zero. Understandably so. That is way too costly. I'll give you anything, arm and a leg, but not me. Why would he do such a crazy thing? Such an incomparable, selfless act. Why would he do that? Paul gives us two reasons. First reason, to redeem us from all lawlessness. The word redeem is talking about when somebody is in jail, in prison for a crime they committed, and there needs to be a ransom in order for this prisoner to be released. That's the word redeem here. So all of us here are in prison by default. And you're saying, well, what's the crime? The crime is all lawlessness. Anytime you disobey God's holy law, that is lawlessness. Whether it be a careless word, thought, action, even one violation of God's holy law is a crime punishable by eternal death. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. It's undeniable. And the only way we can get out of prison is the ransom must be paid. And that ransom is a sinless life. And so can you and I pay that? No way. I don't care how many dishes you want to wash, you're not going to pay your way out. The only way is a sinless life, and that is exactly what Christ came to do, to be. He pointed to himself as the ransom. He said, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. That word ransom is the same stem as this word redeem there. They're related. In Psalm 130, verse 8 in the Old Testament, says that, and he will redeem Israel from all iniquities. When that Hebrew psalm was translated into Greek, they used the same exact verb here. Christ is the fulfillment. He's the one that came to redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And this ransom is his own life, his own blood. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18 that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Those won't cut it. Only with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Once this ransom has been paid, the prisoners are set free. Romans 6:17 and 18. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's been paid. We're free. You're free to go. No condemnation anymore. Our hearts are no longer harbors of anarchy and lawlessness, but now thrones for the King. See, Christ not only gave himself for us to redeem us. You see, in order for us to be redeemed, he had to die. Because the payment is a life, is blood. That's why we ask, why did he have to die for me? Because how else will we be redeemed from all lawlessness? And secondly, the second reason he had to die was because he had to purify for himself a people for his own possession. In the Old Testament, out of all the peoples of the world, God chose one to be his. The people Israel. And in Exodus 19, exactly it says that God told Israel that you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And in Deuteronomy, you are a people for his treasured possession. And God ceremonially set them apart. In Exodus 24, verse 6 through 8, Moses, he took the blood of a sacrificed oxen and he sprinkled it on the people. You know, kind of gross, but it was a very visible, tangible demonstration of the people's unity with their God, their covenant with God the Father. And now when we come into the New Testament, Jesus brings and establishes a new covenant. And just like the old covenant, there is blood necessary. So every time we take the Lord's Supper, communion, we read this passage, we say that, you know, Jesus said, this cup is which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. See, because Christ is perfectly holy, perfectly pure, if he is to take any people to be his own possession, they must likewise be holy and pure. And how do you get that way? What's the cleaning agent that we need to use here? There's only one, the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:13 and 14 is so, so powerful. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And also, not just the Jews, but any of us Gentiles, we too, who were not his people, now can be his people. Now we can be included in the people of Christ's own possession. Now if we were to look out into the fields, how would we distinguish those who are the people of God and those who are not? Paul gives us a very defining characteristic, a trait that no one else should have. And that is this, that they are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. A good work is any time we walk in obedience to the Lord, right? We obey His commands. And I told you, Paul told Titus so many times. He said, Titus, show yourself to be a model of good works. Titus, remind your people to be ready for every good work. Titus, insist on these teachings so the believers may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And then Titus, he closes the letter at the very end. He says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. See, that last verse tells us very clearly that if you're a Christian and you don't devote yourself to good works, you're unfruitful. And we should strive to help cases of urgent need. That should be our goal. And you see, we believers, we don't do good works just because we have to. We do it because we want to. And because we're excited for it. And we're eager to do it. This word zealous, it describes somebody who is earnestly committed to a cause. And I think we all saw, maybe not in person, but even maybe in the media, some zealous people who are really zealous for this one movie that came out this past weekend. And, you might think they're kind of crazy. They go all out. They're so enthusiastic because they're so committed to this cause. They're so loyal to this brand. That's what we're talking about here. Somebody who's just so committed to this cause. And Paul in Galatians, he talked about himself that way. He said, before Christ, I used to be extremely zealous for the traditions of my Jewish fathers. And we are to likewise be so zealous, so eager, like obsessed, in a sense of with doing good works. God is not okay with fruitless, apathetic, lazy, unproductive Christians. And now you might be thinking, we're to be zealous for good works, but aren't there other people out there who are also zealous for good works who are not Christians? I remember after the 2010 Haiti earthquake and the 2011 Japan tsunami, I mean, you go to Walmart and there's all these tables and everybody's collecting money. Buddhists, Shriners, everybody. They're all collecting money and everyone just seemed to be so zealous for good works. And I'll grant that to them. There are a lot of people, a lot of religions that are zealous for good works. But what is so distinct about Christians? Who else can have good works that are empowered by the Holy Spirit? Who else can have good works that are in line with Christ's teachings, that are pleasing to the Father, that are approved by Him? Who else has good works that, in the end, our goal is to give glory to our Father? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, to let our light shine before others, so that they may see your good works, and what? Give glory to your Father who's in heaven. See, that's the end goal. We do all these good works, not that people would praise us, but that they would praise our Father. I mean, we're doing it right if in the end they're like, wait, why are you like this? Who do you follow? It should be that obvious. We understand, just to be clear, that good works, they're not a prerequisite for salvation. They're a result of it, right? We all understand that. I think Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, just make it so crystal clear for us. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But catch this. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're not saved by good works, but we're created for them. We're created and we're saved so that we would be fruitful in good works. It should be our defining characteristic. So we step back and we look at verse 14 now. Putting that all together, verse 14. We recognize that our Savior, who sacrificed Himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, this same Savior is returning soon. And when He returns, He will definitively destroy Satan and all evil. And He's going to reign over all with complete justice and kindness forever and ever. And you and I, if you are the people of God, will experience and taste the rich, unfathomable goodness and blessings of our Lord forever and ever without end. This perspective should vitally encourage you. It should strengthen you as you go through this evil present age. We may face great adversities today, this very morning, but we can take heart knowing that Christ will one day make all things right. We can, just like Paul, endure this light momentary affliction, which is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. When's Christ coming back again? It could be any moment. And so we constantly wait and look at the door. Is he here yet? Is he here yet? We should not be like, I don't know when he'll come. I'm just going to do my thing. We should always be, is he here yet? Is he here yet? Is he here yet? And we know that once those doors open and he comes on in, I'm speaking figuratively, we will be joined with him forever, forever and ever and ever. How often do you think about that? Christ's imminent return. We've come to the end of 2015. And, you know, looking back on this year, you know, I haven't lived on this earth that long, but even then I would say this year has been amazingly tumultuous, a turning point in so many regards. And it's been especially hard for us as Christians as we see our values, our convictions constantly being put under attack, and we're always on the wrong side of history, quote unquote. I mean, what hope do we have in such a fallen world? Surely not fresh Christmas trees, garlands of lights, and sweet gingerbread. And surely not simply family and friendship and laughter and love. Those are good things. And surely not a happy, peaceful feeling in our hearts. That won't get us through this. Our hope can be explained in six words. The grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. That's the good news, brothers and sisters. Where every day it's more and more bad news. This is our good news that we cling to and we live by. This is what we celebrate this week as Christmas approaches. You see, the grace of God has us covered from A through Z. The grace of God begins by seeking us out, sinners who are lost, and drawing us to Himself to be saved in this society that's increasingly hostile to Christ and the gospel. The grace of God then, once we are saved, trains us to say no to ungodliness, to say yes to the things that please the Lord in an age that is so dark. And this grace of God encourages us. It gives us the right perspective beyond this life, however many years we might have on earth, to look beyond this time, this life, with great encouragement and anticipation for the return of our Savior. So that no matter how bad this world gets, our rescue is coming soon. Like those guys who were on those planks after the Titanic disaster. I don't know how excited they were to see a rescue boat come. We should be all the more excited anticipating that. God is sovereign over all. His power has no match, and He's working throughout all the universe for this express purpose, to save, to train up, and to prepare and purify for Himself a people for His own possession. And those people are going to be zealous for good works. Let's all give glory and praise to our great God for His amazing grace that He has shown us. Would you please stand with us, with me, as we close in prayer. Father God, we're just, Lord, here standing in awe of You and Your wonderful grace that You have demonstrated to us. We can't even begin to fathom what it cost You, Lord. None of us in this room are deserving of even a drop of Your favor, and yet You have sacrificially, selflessly, abundantly reached down to us and saved us. And You didn't leave us there. You continue every day to work in our lives because You are busy about conforming us into the likeness of Christ every day. And we thank You that this life is not all there is. That as we make it through this life, we have an eternity to look forward to, And we long for that day when we will be with you, Lord, forever and ever, reigning with you, enjoying your presence forever and ever. Lord, may these truths that we talked about this morning really captivate our hearts and our minds and transform the way that we live. In the end, may we be a people that is holy and set apart and that is so busy and zealous for good works. Why? So that you may receive all the glory and praise. We thank you that we have every reason to celebrate this Christmas season. May you be glorified. May you be praised. We thank you so much for your goodness. In your name we pray. Amen.